Please be seated. I also want to say, I'm going to say it a minute ago, but next week we will start a sermon series in 1 Peter. And so this week, start reading 1 Peter. It's 5 chapters. You can read the whole thing, maybe in one devotional, but start reading through it. We'll take our time in that epistle, but we'll start in 1 Peter next week. I also want to say that I'm not tired of Genesis. That's not why I'm preaching from 3 whole chapters. I do think that this goes together and really brings the book home. The first theme that we'll see is the theme of death. The theme of death. That's what holds these chapters together, is Jacob dying and Joseph dying. So the theme of death. Now, we're not introduced to death here. We're actually introduced to death all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 2, as part of the creation account, God says to Adam, "You may freely eat, you may freely live, you may freely enjoy this garden paradise that I have made for you. And you can do that forever." That's the implication. Because he was sinless when he was created, he would have lived forever. But there's one tree that you cannot eat from. And in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Well, as we know, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve ate from that tree. And they died immediately spiritually. And eventually they died physically as well. Everyone in Genesis, except for Enoch, dies. Of course, we don't see everybody die, but eventually everybody dies. So as we come to our text, starting in verse 27 of chapter 47, Jacob knows that his years are approaching as well. He is going to die. But he doesn't want to die without the hope of returning to the land that God had promised him. He has faith that his people, his boys, his sons will take him into the promised land. He wants to be buried where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah are buried. So he summons Joseph first, the son whom he loves, the son who's in charge of Egypt, and says, "Bury me there. Promise me that you will take me there." Turn in your Bibles to chapter 49, verse 28, a page, maybe two. In chapter 49, verse 28, we read that Joseph brought all of his sons to his bedside. He summons them all. And he says, "I am to be gathered," verse 29, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." That cave that Abraham bought for 400 pieces of silver to bury Sarah in. "Bury me there. I don't want to be buried in Egypt. Take me back to the same place where my fathers are buried." And that's exactly what happens. Back in chapter 48, in chapter 49 into chapter 50, Joseph's brothers and he take Jacob up to the land of promise, to the cave. They bury him there with the permission of Pharaoh. Now let's jump to Joseph. Turn all the way to the end of chapter 50. That very last section. Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house, and he lived to be 110 years old. He lived some 50 years after Jacob died. Now turn your eyes to verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him. They put him in a coffin in Egypt. So death is a major theme of this whole section, framing this end section of Genesis. And Joseph doesn't want to remain in Egypt either, even though 90-plus years of his life was spent in Egypt. He wants to go back to the land that God promised. He stays in that coffin for 400 years, but in faith, he longs to go back to the promised land. So here's what I want you to take away from this section and this theme of death. The best the world had to offer was not what God's people wanted. They wanted God's promise. They wanted the land that was promised. All they had so far in the land was a cave. But that's where Jacob wanted to go. And Joseph wanted to go to the promised land as well. The best that Egypt had to offer cannot compare to even a cave in Canaan. So our theme is death. Genesis teaches us a lot about death. And one of the things that we should take away is that we are on the brink of death every moment of every day. Death is just a thin veil away. And if Jesus tarries, we will all die. Every one of us. After this sermon, after this service, every one of us, except for maybe Bill if he rode his bike, we're going to get into a cage of steel and fiberglass. And we have to drive home, and there are going to be other cages of steel and fiberglass within just a couple of feet from us. If you don't think death is just a thin veil away, just look over when you're going 70 miles per hour to get home and realize that one text, one missed blinker, or one reach down is all it takes. And we're gone. It's just right there. So with that theme of death in mind, I want to ask you, is your heart in love with the best of this land? Or is your heart in love with the promised land? The land that Jesus secures for us through his life, death, and resurrection. The life that we are reminded of, the land rather that we are reminded of in the Bible, the land that he will come and establish when he comes to finish his work of redemption, the new heavens and the new earth. How often do you ponder? Now, I talk about it a lot, I know, because I want you to not look at the best of Egypt, but the best that the triune God has to offer, and that is Jesus the Christ and the land that he will establish when he comes for the second time, where we dwell with him forever in glory. That's what we should be savoring, looking to, pondering, yearning for, that land. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you too can anticipate a physical death. Maybe you remind us of that, because we're always talking about this new heavens and new earth. We always have this hope, but you want to remind us, and maybe you believe that there's nothing left, nothing after this life. Death, and then just a black dot, maybe. I don't know. Let me remind you that you are also either spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, or you are spiritually alive. Those are our two options. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, thank you for coming. We're glad that you're here. But you can expect spiritual death apart from Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want life rather than death, come to Christ today. He knows what to do when you come. The second theme is the theme of blessing. The theme of death, and now the theme of blessing. Back to the garden, God says, after he creates mankind in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He creates them and then blesses them. And he reiterated that same blessing to Noah after the flood, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And when the people did multiply and fill the earth, then they decided it was not good to multiply and fill the earth. So they came together in one place and tried to build a tower to commune with the gods. And God said, I'm not having any of that, scattered them again, and then made a name for Abraham. And now we've been studying the name of Abraham and his sons for over a year. Be fruitful, multiply. And that in itself was God's blessing. The fact that it's not that some other blessing was coming. God spoke to them blessing and said, here is part of your blessing. Do these things that I am saying to do. But it was also part of the blessing, not just a command to then go and be blessed. They were already blessed. And the covenant blessings from God to Abraham were land and seed. You remember this from Genesis chapter 20. Land and seed. But I also want to reiterate that if we just have land and seed in our minds, we miss the most important part of the covenant relationship with God. What's the most important part of the covenant relationship with God? God. God himself. It's not what we get from God. It's God himself. So possessions and progeny are not what we should be thinking about when we're thinking of God's blessing. we should be thinking about God's presence himself with us as his covenant people. It's his presence. Heaven will be heaven not because of where it is. Heaven will not be heaven because our family and friends are there. Heaven will be heaven because Jesus is there, because the triune God is there, and we see him no longer through the eyes of faith, but the eyes of sight. No more sin, no more pain, no more tears. Always perfect and beautiful and delightful because God is there. So this theme of blessing really starts to play itself out. It ends with chapters 48 and 49. Now remember, Jacob is the last patriarch. He's the last patriarch. And so he has to pass on this blessing to his sons. In chapter 48, we learn that the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, become Jacob's sons, not his grandsons. He blesses them as his sons, and they become on par with the other sons that Jacob has had through normal means. And Joseph brings these sons to Jacob, and Jacob blesses the younger with the firstborn's blessing. So this major theme of blessing that Jacob stole from Isaac, he now passes on to the second son, not the first son. God continues to pour out his blessing the way that he wants to pour it out, not the way that we expect it to be poured out. And I think that's an important point for all of us to take away, is that we expect God to bless us in a particular way. Bless me this way, Lord. And Joseph actually gets angry at his dad for switching the blessing. Friends, we ought not get angry at God for the blessings that he pours out on us, even though they may not look like the way we think that they should. But God will pour out his blessings as he sees fit, and we should be thankful for his many and myriad blessings. Then in chapter 49, Jacob blesses each one of his sons by name. Some of those blessings, though, are not so much blessings as they are anti-blessings. Like Reuben and Simeon and Levi, even Benjamin gets kind of an anti-blessing. Not so much a blessing that we would think that they would get. And then some of the others, though, do get blessings. Judah, Joseph, a couple of the others as well. And particularly Judah gets blessed. And there's a long section there where Jacob blesses Judah, verses 8 through 11. And what we learn from Judah is that he is the one who will have the king in his family line, the true king. It will start with King David and all of the kings that can't do what a king is supposed to do in Israel, but that will culminate in the King Jesus, the one who will fulfill all that God has for a king, and he will sit on the throne forever. What I want to emphasize, though, in these blessings is verse 18. Look at chapter 49, verse 18. Here's Joseph in the middle of blessing all of his sons, some of them anti-blessings, some of them true blessings, and he interrupts himself and says, "I will wait for your salvation, O Lord." So here he is in the midst of recalling kind of the mess of his family at the end of his life and the consequences for some of their sin, which is part of their anti-blessing or part of their blessing. And he stops, and he says, "I will wait for your salvation, O Lord." Reminder that this family's been scattered. There's been division. There's been violence. There's been isolation. But there's also been grace. There are now promises of kings. There are bounties of blessings. And there is salvation. And so in this crazy family, we see God's plan A for the rest of the world. In this family, and if you forget what these guys are like, go back and read Genesis again. Not the family that we would probably create if we wanted to bless the whole world. Bunch of ragtag, jealous, angry, and vengeful men are the ones that are going to reach the whole world about the triune God. In other words, they have received past blessings. They are currently blessed. And through Jacob, God promises to continue to bless them. Now think about the New Testament church. We are God's plan A. And I gotta tell you, this wouldn't be my plan A, starting with me, but also quickly going to you. The fact that we are God's plan A is absolutely remarkable, because through the thick and thin of it, we are so much like these brothers than we care to admit. But this side of the cross, God's past blessings, his current blessings, and his future blessings are given to us in Christ Jesus, the one who has no sin to offer, who has no trouble to bring, who only brings kindness and grace and mercy to those who come to him in faith. There are no anti-blessings, only blessings. So we're a lot like Jacob, because I think Jacob here is not so much waiting for the salvation of being a part of God's family. He already has been. But he is waiting for the consummation of all that God has promised. And so here we are also, way further down the plan of redemption than Jacob is, and here we are waiting for one more thing, the consummation, the return of King Jesus, where everything is made new. No anti-blessings. His death secures the very best that God can give. And Pharaoh's best, the best of this world, cannot even begin to compare with what awaits. You are a son or daughter of God if you belong to him in Christ. The promised land will come. The promise of unfiltered, pure, ever-flowing grace and kindness from God will culminate in seeing Jesus face to face for the first time. And theologians call that the beatific vision. Your sin will no longer be in the way. Oh, how delightful. So our ultimate blessing, this is the theme of blessing, our ultimate blessing is in the unmixed presence of God himself. No shadows, no waiting, joy and sight. So may we learn to wait with great expectation for such a salvation. May our faith turn to sight. Let's turn now to the theme of providence. Our third theme, the theme of providence. Of course, we get this great statement from Joseph at the end of more towards the end of chapter 50, but it comes in context. And the context is that Jacob has died. They have returned from the land of Canaan. They are back in Egypt. And the brothers are now afraid that since Jacob is dead and daddy can't protect them anymore, that Joseph is now going to bring forth the vengeance that he's been holding back these last 30-something years. Now he's going to get what's due to him. So they say, they send a messenger ahead of them as they're coming to see him. They're afraid. And that messenger says, look at verse 16. It sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before I die. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." So they are afraid that Joseph is going to come for them. And so maybe Jacob said this. We don't have any record of it. But they send a messenger hoping to butter Joseph up before they can come and see him. And after they come, they bow down to him. They bow their faces before him. What I want you to know is that Joseph has already forgiven them. That's why he weeps one more time. It's not so much weeping of forgiveness this time. It's more like weeping of frustration. Are you kidding me? Look at all of this. Look at the way that I have treated you since you sinned against me and since you knew it was me. I've poured nothing but grace out, and here you are. You're still trying to deal with your guilt. Take it to the Lord. I've forgiven you. God has forgiven you. Let it go. So friends, one more time from the book of Genesis, take your sin to Christ and let it lay at the cross. He's forgiven you. Don't come back again and again with the same sin you've already repented of. Come back again and again because you're a sinner and can't stop sinning, so bring the new ones to the cross and then endeavor to live a life pleasing to him by the Holy Spirit. But don't keep bringing the same thing that you've confessed back to the cross. The cross has forgiven you. Jesus has forgiven you in his atoning work. Deal with the sin. Then the brothers come and they bow before him. Remember the beginning of Joseph's story. And why we're in this place to begin with is he told them the dream that God gave to him, that they would all bow down to him, and they get jealous and they get angry. Well, they're bowing to him over and over again as we close Genesis. The dream is being fulfilled yet again. And Joseph says to them after he weeps, verse 19 of chapter 50, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? God's the sovereign one, not me. God's the one that has brought this out about, not me. He's the judge. He's the one who reigns." And then we get this great statement of God's providence. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So through the sin of these brothers, the entire world has been saved from starvation. Only God can do that. And he's giving credit where credit is due. "You guys are still worked up over what you've done to me, but God meant all of this for good. And look at all of these people who are saved, who've been delivered from starvation. Look at God, don't look at me." So not only is God sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he is upholding and carrying out his plan that he brought forth before the foundation of the world. So I want to remind us one more time. We've said it a number of times in our Genesis study. One more time. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 27 and 28. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer: the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I'm a father, and I want only what's best for my kids. Oh, how much more does God the Father want what's best for his children? All things come to us by his fatherly hand. Well, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? That's great. Well, we don't live in a vacuum. How does that help us? Answer: we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. So when you hear that, what I want you to remember is that you and I are nothing like this God. Nothing. All things are in his hand, good, bad. And their revelation of his fatherly love to us, even when it doesn't feel like it, that doesn't change who God is. We tend to think of the good circumstances as blessings, as things that we want. And even the toughest parts of life can be blessing when we have that kind of a view of God. It doesn't mean it's easy. In fact, it's not. But when we have this kind of a view of God, when we know he's our Father who loves us, we have great confidence that he knows the beginning from the end and everything in the middle too. So Joseph's faith and trust in God is greater than the effect of the sin of his brothers against him. They could not change his faith and trust. So Joseph knows he's had some rainy days, he's had some drought, he's had some thirsty days, and he knows that God is pouring out his love upon him. Now, as we think about God's providence and we think about Heidelberg Catechism 28 and we think about waiting patiently when things go against us, it's pretty much easier said than done. I'd rather be thankful for the good days rather than patient during the bad days, if I'm honest. As we'll see in 1 Peter in the coming weeks or months, we've been called to something, some same kind of some things that Jesus is, suffering and endurance. 1 Peter 2 says this, "You have been called to suffer and endure because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return." Now, if all we have in Jesus is an example to follow, then we are absolutely doomed, because we can't in our flesh follow his example. But the good news is that we have a Savior who saved us from our sin and then sent the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts to empower us then to follow after Jesus. If you're trying to do it in your flesh, doomed. If you're trying to do it in the Spirit, destined to succeed. We're empowered to follow Jesus. And so in the moments of suffering, we then can continue entrusting ourselves to the Father just like Jesus did. And let me tell you, if Jesus needed to continue entrusting himself to the Father, how much more do you need to continue entrusting yourself to the Father? He's on his throne. And I promise he knows what he's doing. Someone reminded me earlier this week that even we Christians have a tendency to say something like this to God. What have you done for me lately? What have you, look at me. I'm suffering. What have you done for me lately, God? And I think it's in those moments where we need to remember what God has done in the past, what he's doing now, and what he promises to do in the future. One of the best ways to be reminded of God's providence while we're going through it is by a brother or sister in Christ. A friend that we trust. Someone whom we know loves us in the thick and the thin, the good and the bad, even if we're suffering because of our own sin, which happens yet again more often than we want to admit. Let me read to you how God's providence and how his comfort and how the responsibility of the church and brothers and sisters in Christ, how these things go together. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So we can expect to be comforted by the Almighty God. How is he oftentimes going to do that? Through that, so that. So that you might be suffering and uncomfortable now. Why? Part of the reason is so that you then can comfort somebody else. That's discipleship. That's loving your brother and sister in Christ. That's being willing to serve rather than be served. That's being the hands and feet of Almighty Jesus in a very unique way when somebody needs it. And God's providence and our role go together. What you mean for evil, Joseph says, all that happens, God means for good. That's the theme of providence. Now let's end with the theme of faith. Lastly, the theme of faith. Going all the way back to Abraham again, we learned that we are not counted as righteous because of our obedience to God's commands. We are not counted righteous by anything we can do, but by what God has done for us when we receive him through faith. Let me state this very carefully, we are not saved by our faith. We are saved by Christ, who saves through faith. Our faith is the instrument. It is not the cause. It's the instrumental cause, but it is Christ alone who saves, and he saves through faith. I find it very interesting that the Holy Spirit chose to say in Hebrews 11 that Tim read from earlier, that it was Jacob's blessing that he did by faith. His whole life was a life of faith. It was a mixed bag of faith, of course. There's so many other things that the Holy Spirit, couldn't it have been his faith in leaving the promised land for the first time or leaving Haran to go back to the promised land? No. It was on his deathbed. He had messed up his whole family through his sin. But by faith, he's blessing them. And same thing with Joseph. Joseph's life was a life of faith from start to finish. 110 years of faith. But the thing that the Holy Spirit says that he did by faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is hope that his bones would go back to the promised land. Isn't that beautiful? If I was writing this story, I'd write something different. So thank the Lord that I'm not writing this story. He is. Take me where God promised me to be. Not here, not now, but there. So Jacob dies, Joseph dies, but their hope is in the home that God promised. But even underneath that hope is the hope that the promised keeping God would keep his promise, that he would do one more time what he said he was going to do. And we know in Exodus chapter 13 that Joseph does get taken from Egypt. We know in Joshua chapter 24 that his bones get buried in Shechem. So he too gets back to the promised land. Now as I begin to close, I want to remind you who the original audience of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was. Who was the original audience? It was the wandering Israelites who had just come out of Egypt. They were wandering because of their own disobedience, but God continued to give them hope. Immediately after the Exodus, he provided them manna, water from the rock, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. All of these things are evidence of God's grace, reminding them that he promised to get them out and promised to get them back to the land. His faithfulness went with them every day of their lives. They literally had to trust that bread would fall from heaven daily or they'd die. His covenant faithfulness was evident daily. But my friends, his covenant faithfulness is evident daily in the risen Lord Jesus now as well. And that's where the culmination of his covenant promises end, is in the person and work and ministry of Christ. God's plan of salvation only has one more significant event, and it's the return, the imminent return of Jesus, the second coming. Every promise has been fulfilled in him, and the final promise will be fulfilled in him too. Are you ready for him to come back? Or are you occupied with the best that this land has to offer? Can't have both. Because if we're too preoccupied with the land that the best that this land has to offer, then we're not going to bring enough oil, like the parable says. We're not going to keep the door open for our master to come because we're going to be too busy in the basement trying to make a quick buck or whatever else. But he's coming. He is the culmination of every promise that God has made. Fall in love with the best land that has ever been offered. Again today, through faith, and await it until he comes back or you die. And Mike said this morning in Sunday school that we're all going to die before Jesus comes back. So stay ready. Keep your lamps ready. We're going to sing in just a minute these words. Don't drop a single anchor. We're almost home. The promised land is calling. We're almost home. Press on toward the blessed shore. Oh, praise the Lord. We're almost home. This journey is ours together. We're almost home. Unto that great forever, we're almost home. Oh, what song anew we'll sing round that happy throne. Come faint of heart, we're almost home. Take courage, for this darkness will break to dawn. Oh, lift your eyes. We're almost home. Let's pray. Lord, you are the great promise keeper. You are the one who has poured out your covenant blessings and promises through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if we find ourselves knocking on death's door, or today is the greatest day of our life, help us not be so transfixed on this temporary home, but on the land that awaits. We thank you that you can bring phoenixes out of ashes, that you can transform stories that are riddled with sin and brokenness. We thank you that you have been faithful to us yesterday, you're faithful today, and you promise to be faithful tomorrow. And since you always keep your promises, help us to trust you one more time. Help us walk faithfully while we wait Jesus' return to call us home. In his name we pray. Amen.